And so here we are at the 14th chapter of the book of Mark. The book itself has 16 chapters. So we are moving on to the end. The remaining chapters are pretty lengthy, especially 14 and 15. What we're looking at today is what is shown in your Bibles by the superscript, the plot to kill our Lord Jesus Christ. We see here a pretty solemn and serious preparation for his death. And this will continue throughout this chapter. We're seeing here also the meticulous care and commitment that the Lord has to fulfilling all righteousness, dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's of the law that were set before him, and making sure that he follows the schedule of his Father. But in the meantime, as he prepares for Calvary, we're seeing here what is pressing to us now. The time of his passion is upon us, is already upon us. It's coming, but it's already upon us, as John would say. And here we're seeing the preparation of preparing the Lord for his death, the first part. This preparation is shown clearly in two events in verses 1 through 11 of Mark 14. And the first one is that the sinister plot is conceived in verses 1, 2, 10, and 11. The sinister plot to kill Christ is conceived. Well, why did I break it up like this? Don't you normally go through like sequentially 1, 2, 3, 4 and so on? Why do you do that now? For several reasons. First of all, as we look at this text before us, verses 1 through 11, we will see that verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 10 and verse 11 have some very interesting correspondences. First of all, they can be located, they can be analyzed and understood from the perspective of the epilogue, the prologue to our section, and the epilogue to our section, the beginning and the end. But I think they could and should be understood in a different way. They should be understood from the perspective of what is called the Markan sandwich. And here's what we mean. As we study the book of Mark, we will find that, as some writers have creatively observed, that many times Mark divides a particular pericope, a particular section of scripture, and he separates them by adding, by breaking it down into different sections. The first part he would add for as an introduction to his section, and then he seems to deviate for a while, and then in the last verses of that section he would return to his original theme. And we see it, for example, in chapter 1, chapter 3, in verse 20 through 35. Now follow me here. Turn to Mark chapter 3, verse 20. The issue here, or the matter here, is the crowd gathering to Jesus and his family. The family heard that the crowd was there and they wanted to seize him. And then you'll find this in Mark chapter 3, 20 and 21. But then in 22 through 30, he speaks of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And then in 31 through the end of that chapter, verse 35, he returns again to his family, his mother and his brothers. So what is the difference? What is the point? The point is that when he introduces his family and the crowd and the brothers and sisters and so on in 20 and 21, he goes into the blasphemy of the Spirit to highlight what is the ultimate and the contrasting, in many cases, consequences. What are the consequences and what are the contrasts in to the first section? And then in the last section, he returns to it. And many times he does this to contrast what has been stated. We see this more clearly in our text for today. There is a period of the Passover and the celebration of the unleavened bread. The Pharisees, or the scribes and the chief priests, the Pharisees are not listed here in Mark 14, verse 1, because probably, most likely because most of the Pharisees were scribes. And they were planning how to kill him. They were doing this in a very underhanded, stealthy way. But then in verses 3 through 9, he now shows, not by completion of the early position, but by contrast. Not the ones who are unfaithful and they're planning to kill him, but the one who is faithful to him, who is revering him, who is recognizing him, and who is respecting him as the Son of God who will give his life for his people. And so what we find there with this, the anointing of this unnamed woman, is the faithfulness that Christ requires of his disciples. It's missing in 21, in 1 and 2, and he returns to it now in the ultimate betrayal that you can find in 10 and 11. And so the major teaching of this section, therefore, is the faithfulness that God requires. But in the beginning, there's a contrast with the leaders who were planning stealthily to kill him. And at the end, there's the contrast with the ultimate double crosser, Judas himself. And that is called the Markan sandwich. And Mark does it over and over in his work. And I've given you a few more examples in your handout for you to reflect, for you to think about, and for you to reflect on and study. So here's the sinister plot that is conceived. In verses 1 and 2, the sinister plot is conceived by the renegade dissenters. It was now 2 days, the time is, before the Passover. This would mean, even using the Jewish inclusive method of reckoning, which would include a part of a day as a whole day, this would probably be Wednesday. In chapter 15 and verse 42, we read there that it was evening, it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, when Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also with him looking for the kingdom of God, went to Pilate and secured his body. So the day before the Sabbath, the day of preparation, would have been on a Thursday. And 2 days before the Passover would be 2 days before Friday, on which the Passover was held. So that was the special time, the time of the celebration and the observation of the Passover and something called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, to refresh our memories, perhaps not quickly, Exodus 12, we will recall, tells us concretely there and very clearly about the Passover. At the Passover, we'll have to skip some parts here. The whole part is in verses 1 through 20. It tells us there, for example, that at this Passover ceremony, a lamb without blemish, a male a year old, had to be taken from the animals, either a sheep or a goat, and it had to be reserved for a period of time, and then the whole assembly was required to kill it at twilight, at the end of the day. And then with the blood of that animal, God's people were required to put it on the frame of their doors, smear the blood on the framework of their doors. It says here, the doorposts and the lintels of the houses in which they eat this Passover animal that they had just sacrificed. Then it goes on to say that this animal had to be eaten in a particular way. The whole animal had to be consumed completely. Nothing is to be left over. And if there was any, it had to be burned. It had to be eaten by the whole of the household. They had to eat it also with belt fastened, with sandals on their feet, staff in their hand, and they had to eat it hurriedly. Why? To commemorate, to memorize, as an eternal memorial of God's supernatural salvation of them from the hands of Pharaoh, from the hands of their greatest enemy, Pharaoh of Egypt. And then while they were eating, verse 12 says, God is going to pass through the land of Egypt that night, and he will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. The people of Israel's firstborn naturally qualified to be struck. Naturally qualified to be struck. The children of Israel's firstborn naturally qualified to be killed by God, by his angel of death that passed over the land of Egypt. However, when God saw the blood on the doorposts and on the lintels, he would pass over that out. He would exempt that household from distinction, from judgment, not because they were good, not because they obeyed the law, no, but simply because he saw the blood of the Lamb. Now, that Passover was to be held on the first day of the week. But for the rest of the week, there was to be celebrated something called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unleavened bread signified and memorized and reminded the people that they didn't have time to put yeast into the bread to allow it to rise because they were eating in haste to escape from the marauding Pharaoh. Later on, it becomes, or at the same time, it was also signified to be a sign of sin. So they couldn't have unleavened bread in their homes during the period of the celebration of the Passover, as well as the celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the combination of those two feasts was 8 days. But they are linked so much together, they are associated so closely together, that sometimes the Passover is used to represent the feast of the Passover itself, to represent the feast of the unleavened bread, or the entirety of the 8-day celebration. And so this feast, it goes on to say, on the first day you shall remove the leaven out of your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the 7th day, that person shall be cut off. So there were serious penalties here for disobeying God's commandment. 17 of Exodus 12, verse 17 says, you shall observe the feast of the unleavened bread, for this is the way, or every day, that I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. And if this is found, then you will be cut off from the covenant community. So that's the background, briefly, of the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. That's the special time. The special time also has to do with the unfolding of redemption before our very eyes. Because we know from Scripture that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and so on, that commemorated historically God's redemption of his people from Egyptian slavery and captivity, was now being fulfilled in person by Christ, in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He, as a matter of fact, is the substance of all the entire complex of the Israelite cultus of sacrificial systems. He is the one, John the Baptist says, the one who is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. So as this time is drawing closer to the Passover, we see that a plot is being conceived to kill Christ, but his enemies, even they are very ignorant of the fact that in murdering Christ, they are indeed fulfilling all of Scripture, fulfilling all of redemptive history, because he is in fact the substance of the entire sacrificial system, and indeed particularly of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us he is our Passover lamb. He is our Pascha, in other words. This was the special time. And so this great drama of redemption now is being fulfilled before their eyes and before our eyes, but they don't know it because they're ignorant of it. And even though they're criminals, they're schemers, they're dissenters, they hate the Son of Glory, the Lord of Glory. If they did know who he was, they wouldn't have killed him. They are still filling out all of redemptive history to the minutest detail that God the Father had already written down. That's the special time. And the dissenters, it says here, are the chief priests and the scribes, and they were seeking to arrest him, to snatch him, and they were trying to do this by force, of course, and by stealth, by deceit, by treachery, and then to kill him. And for it goes on to tell us that they said, not during the feast. This was their self-serving motive. They wanted to preserve themselves. Big commotion from the people. So it wasn't that they were being restrained by any sense of righteousness. No, they had a self-serving, raw pragmatism about it. They wanted to promote themselves. They feared the crowd. They wanted to preserve themselves. They wanted to execute their own sinister schemes, but they had to do it at a time and in such a way in which the crowd will not know about it, and in which they will not even perceive it. Well, this was going to be a big problem. Why? Because it was the Passover, and the people were now flooding into Jerusalem for that celebration. This was the renegade. These were the renegade dissenters who were planning to kill our Lord Jesus Christ. Their restraint was not promoted, was not evidenced by any sense of righteousness or holiness or reverence for Christ, but simply for saving their own skin as they carried out their sinister plot is being conceived by the ruthless disloyalty. Now we turn to verse 10. A ruthless disloyalty, as if you can ever find one. It tells us there that Judas Iscariot, then Judas Iscariot. Iscariot is not his last name, his surname, as we would say. Iscariot probably refers to the place where he lived. It says that Judas Iscariot, he came and he was able to meet with these people. He was one of the 12. He was one of the 12. He was an insider. And he went to the chief priests, this false disciples, in order to betray him. Now, Judas is a very popular name. It's a very, very popular name. And what we know from Scripture is that there were seven other persons in Scripture called Judas. Quickly, there was Judas, who was the fourth son of Jacob. You find that in the Old Testament in Matthew 1, in verse 2 and verse 3. Luke 3, verse 30, we see that there was Judas, who was called the son of Joseph, who was also a forefather of Christ. Luke 6, verse 16 tells us that there was a Judas, one of Jesus' disciples, who was the son of James. Other translations, other synoptics, Matthew and Mark call him Thaddeus. Then Mark 6 tells us that there was a Judas, or Jude, who was the brother of Jesus. And then in Acts chapter 5, we see there's a Judas of Galilee, who is mentioned in Gamaliel's speech in verse 37. And Acts chapter 9, verse 11, there was a Judas of Damascus, to whom Ananias was sent to find Paul. And then in Acts 15, there's a Judas called Barsabbas, who was sent from the Jerusalem council to Antioch. In Acts 15, verse 22, 27, and 32. So this name Judas, which appears as Judas or Jude sometimes, it means praise in the Old Testament, and it's very, very popular. But when this Judas is mentioned, there is no confusion, there is no confounding concerning his specific identity. First of all, he is always listed last in all of the lists of disciples. He's always listed last. Peter is always listed first. And that is of great significance. Last is not simply a chronological custom. It signifies last in importance, last in significance, last in importance, last in authenticity. Then secondly, this one, Judas, he's always described as the betrayer, the one who is going to betray Jesus Christ, the one who is going to betray him. So he's specifically listed as that. And even in places, in Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, when he was going over the Lord's Supper, in verse 23, he mentions Judas, though not by name, but nevertheless, the identity was clearly established. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the night that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and so on. So whether or not he was specifically identified and called by his name, Judas, everybody knows, and everybody knew, and everybody knows now who he is. He was the betrayer. the one who is going to betray the Lord and Jesus Christ. It gets more caustic than that. In John chapter 6 and verse 70, our Lord there speaks to him in this wise. He calls him specifically the devil. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" In John chapter 12 and verse 6, in the parallel account of Mark 14, 1 through 11, we read there John describes him as a thief. In this matter about taking the money from the alabaster jar, of the nard from the alabaster jar, and selling it and feeding the poor and so on. And John tells us there, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. So we see him being described in the Gospel of John as the devil and as a thief in John 17 and in verse 12. We see here that our Lord, as he prays in what is called the high priestly prayer, tells the Father, "When I was with them, I kept them in your name," meaning all of the apostles, "whom you have given me, I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction." Some translations have the son of perdition. That the son of there means the son of means the one that is characterized by destruction, the one who is predestined unto destruction, in other words, to eternal perdition and lostness. So these phrases, these terms, these epithets speak of someone who is a rather, to say the least, unsavory character. He's just a plain old rascal. You've never even heard of a dog called Judas. Now, I've known of a dog, my friends in Guyana, they had a dog called Hitler, but I've never heard of even an animal called Judas. So this is the background to this man, Judas. He is always going to be called the betrayer because that's what he is known for throughout history. His name is synonymous with treacherous evil, and it is indelibly ensconced in history in the darkest of ink, so that anyone who comes across the name Judas will link it automatically, reflexively, with treachery, with deceit, with double crossing. So note the contrast here that comes out, especially with against the woman whom we will investigate in a few minutes. He was one of the 12, it says there. He was one of the 12. And that makes him a ferocious double crosser. He was an insider. He was with Jesus when he was walking the streets, the hills, the muddy flats, the hot flats of Palestine. And he knew everything about Jesus' habits. He knew what he was teaching. He knew the liturgy and so on. And he was one of the 12. That highlights, that puts into greatest relief the extent of his treachery and deceit. It says there that he went to the priest, to the chief priests, in order to betray him. When they heard it, it goes on, they were glad. So what do we find here? He went to the chief priests in order to betray him. No ifs, ands, and buts about it. It is very, very clear that this is what he intended to do. This was his goal. This was his aim. Verse 11 tells us about the receiving delegation. So when he goes to them, they heard his proposal. It's like a business plan kind of thing. And when they heard it, the scripture tells us that he was the one that initiates it. They were gladdened, and they promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity. He sought a favorable time. Remember, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, preach the word of God in season and out of season. In season is our word here, and means the most advantageous time, the most fitting time, the most appropriate time to betray him. But notice that there is this, the delightful exuberance that is being met. They received him gladly. They welcomed him. They reached out to him and embraced him because they all shared the same common concern and commitment to his sinister scheme. But then there is this double exchange that we need to think about here. It's a disgraceful exchange. And it comes in contrast in the person and work of Christ. So they plans to give him money. Other places, Matthew 26, 14 through 16 tell us, for example, that it was Judas. He said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they said, 30 pieces of silver. And he says, cool, I got it. No problem at all. Well, what is the significance? 30 pieces of silver was the exact price that a person was required to pay when a male or a female slave was gored by that person's animal. Exodus 21 and verse 32. He sought to betray the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, for the price of a slave. 30 shekels of silver. That contrasts with the brightness of Calvary, that dark and demonic transaction contrasts greatly with the brightness of Calvary, where we find the double exchange taking place, not like Judas's, but with the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who gave his life so that those who put in their trust in him will have death, will have receive eternal life. Who shed his blood to purchase those who were enslaved to sin so that they would live now in liberty of life. The one who gave the great exchange. What is the third aspect of the great exchange? Our sins were placed upon him, and his righteousness was given to us or imputed to those who put their faith in him, and they receive this righteousness by faith. So this disgraceful exchange by Judas stands in dark and stark relief when it's compared with the double exchange on Calvary's cross that was undertaken by Jesus Christ on behalf of the people that God gave him. They were planning, they were scheming, and this plot is conceived, it is established, and it was set in stone, so to speak. The one who was on the inside, the one whom the disciples, nowhere in the synoptics or in John do we find any report, any evidence that they had suspected him as being a fake, as being a deceiver, as being a double crosser. Nowhere did they suspect him. That's how clever he was. That's how sinister he was. That's how sinful he was. And that's the sinister plot that is conceived. Now look at the second event in verses 3 through 9. There we find the solemn procedure that is completed. The solemn procedure is completed in verses 3 through 9. And now we come to the major part here of these opening verses of Mark 1 through 11. Here we find the focus that he wants us to look at. How then shall we live? That's the issue here. There's a costly execution in verse 3. Verse 3 tells us that while now he was in Bethany, he was in Bethany. This was the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. This is the home of which we've seen over and over, Mark 11, verse 1 and so on, that he would leave Jerusalem after he had entered it on Sunday, the first day of Passion Week. He would enter into Jerusalem and then he would go travel 2 miles to stay at the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, whom he had just raised a few days before from the grave. You read that account in John chapter 11. So maybe Bethany was his headquarters. It was certainly a place from which he can get respite from the crowd. He can receive quietude. He can receive a good meal and so on at the home of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. But here he was in the house of Simon the leper, probably because he had healed this Simon before. Simon was certainly healed. And we can assume that if he were healed, then he would have been healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he were not healed, they couldn't have gone into his home because the laws had explicitly forbidden that. And so he was there reclining at table. That's how they ate. They didn't sit around tables as you see in those pictures of the Last Supper. That's wrong. That's just imposing our culture upon the New Testament, the early times of the New Testament. And then a woman with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. Pure there means unadulterated. This was the real deal, as we would say. It was unadulterated. So it was very rich, and certainly the alabaster flask was very rich also. Some folks would say that maybe it contained, the alabaster flask was an heirloom that belonged to the family. And then this woman comes with a very, very fierce defiance. And what does she do? She breaks all the protocols. She breaks all social conventions. A woman was not to be interrupting the gathering of a meal at a meal by men unless she was a servant, but she didn't do that. She didn't care about protocol. She didn't care about the rules of society, the standards and so on. She came in with this bold defiance, almost equaling the lady who comes up to Jesus Christ and forces her way to the front, to the crowd, and held on to the hem of his garment and pleaded with him to heal her. And she comes, she breaks the flask, and then she begins to pour it on her head. Some research shows that this pure nard that was very costly, it says here, it came from India. And Pliny the Elder, one of the historians at this time, recorded that this was the finest of all of all ointments that you could have from in any part of the world. And he said that the alabaster flask was something that was typically used to contain, to house the finest perfumes, he said. The finest ointment is preserved in alabaster. And this was also the foremost of all ointments and fragrances. John 12 tells us that the fragrance from this ointment just filled the whole house, permeated the whole house. So this lady comes in with her fierce defiance, caring less about any of the conventions that were obtaining at that time. And what does she do? She comes to show her full devotion. How was this full devotion shown? She broke the flask. She smashed it. In other words, She did not intend to use some for a later time. She did not want to use them sparingly now because, you know, this thing is very costly. Even the alabaster flask is costly. But I need to reserve some for... No, no, no. That was farthest from her thought. It had not even entered her mind. She broke it. She smashed it. It's the word that we find in Romans 16, verse 20, where Christ will smash or crush the head of Satan when he comes again. And what does she do? She pours it over his head. John says that she wiped his feet with her hair by smearing the ointment into it. Well, which one is it? Certainly it can't be. A discrepancy is a difference. But why is there this synoptic, this gospel diversity? Well, it could be that she did both, and John Mark is only recording one part here. It could be that she wiped his head and his feet. And if it did happen that way, then we're seeing here a total anointing, a total covering of his whole body with this fragrance, a fragrance that filled the house. It was a full devotion because she meant to spend every bit of it on Christ. She was saying that this man, Jesus Christ, is worthy of this costly, ointment. And so that was the costly execution. And secondly, look at 4 and 5. And we see there the counterfeit excuse. Well, this is not going to go down well with the crowd. You know that already. There were some there who said to themselves indignantly. They were saying it very indignantly. They were upset, terribly upset by this. And they were scowling and growling. We see another word that is used in a few minutes. Why was the ointment wasted like that? Why was the ointment destroyed like that? Why was the ointment ruined like that? Those are parallel translations. So they're looking at the ointment. They're seeing the lady. They are putting a value. They're evaluating the cost of the ointment that was used. And their conclusion, this is a waste of good material. This is a waste of a good, expensive substance. There was this indignant condemnation that is being established here. For this ointment, they go on to say, in their insincere concern, could have been used or could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. So do you understand? A denarius was a day's wage. So what we're seeing now is how this woman valued Christ, how she understood Jesus Christ to be. She thought that he was worth at least a year's pay. 300 denarii would be 300 days' pay. That's a whole year's salary. Could you imagine taking your pen and writing a check to All Saints Redeemer Church to the glory of the Lord for a whole year and putting it in the mail, putting it in the plate, as we call it? How much is Jesus Christ worth to us? How much is Jesus Christ worth to us? What is he asking us to do? Yeah, we know the scripture that his commandments, they're not burdensome. We know it and we quote it. But do we really believe that? Or do we set a limit in our time? We set a limit in our time, how much we're going to give Christ. Do we set a limit in the giving, how much we are going to give to the Lord? Do we set a limit in our physical expenditure, how much effort we are going to put in? how much gas we're going to put, how far we're going to travel to visit the saints, and so on. How much extra have we been given to the Lord since COVID, since the coronavirus? Because we have been traveling less. We have been spending less in our monthly and daily upkeep. So certainly we've established this from before, that we do have some extra disposable income. Where have you been putting that income, that time, and that energy? How much is Christ worth to us? What pains are we going to study the scripture? To what extent are we making choices and setting Christ as our priority in life? And how are these choices being played out in our daily decisions? That is the issue. Those are the questions that this woman is raising before us today. She's an unnamed woman. She's an outsider. John tells us that it was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And she is saying that this Jesus Christ is worth more to me than anything that I can imagine. Now, here's another perspective that you have to look at. A woman back then did not earn much at all. Her opportunities for labor and income were severely restricted. So we're not speaking of in terms of today's, of in terms of contemporary society, where, you know, you go to school, you get a degree, you can become a doctor and so on. And even in the olden days, you do some shorthand and you do some typing and you become a secretary. No. These people were restricted. This was an intensely patriarchal society, and everything was determined by the man. And so these men began to reason. This is not a good investment. They began, you know, as a matter of fact, here's what we should have done with this thing. This is a better picture here. This is a better, a more ideal prospect. Sold a thing, given the money to the poor. Sold it, given it to the poor. And the scripture tells us, and they scolded her. Now, this is not a mild rebuke. This is not a tame reproof. No. The word here signifies an intense excoriation. They were very, very hot. The word means or comes from the picture of the horse, a horse which, when angered, would start to flare its nostrils. So they were so heated, they were so hot in their vexation and their vehemence against this lady, that they were starting to flare. Their nostrils were expanding so that they were now entirely incensed against her. They hated her for what she was doing. This is an intense vexation. But at the same time that they were denouncing her, they were also demeaning the Lord Jesus Christ, weren't they? Because they were saying not only that this ointment could have been used for something better and different, they were also saying that he wasn't worth it. He, the Lord of glory, the eternal Son of God, wasn't worth it. Their insincere concern was coming out more and more. Their hypocrisy is being exposed. And now that sets up the stage for the grand response of the master in 6-9. Here is the correct explanation. In verses 6-9, there's a grave message. Our Lord now begins to tell them. He said, leave her alone. Leave her be. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. He now puts the whole matter in the right perspective. Notice he doesn't get into any argument with them about the virtues of giving to the poor. No, he knew that they knew all the Old Testament texts that you can think of. Some of them are like from Deuteronomy 15. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your neighbor, to the needy and to the poor in your hand. Psalm 112 verse 9 tells us about a righteous man. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. And then our Lord establishes his own criterion for discipleship in this wise. If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me, from that Matthew 19, verse 21. So Jesus is not getting into any distractions, any discussions, any distracting discussions on the virtues of giving to the poor. That's not the issue. The issue is this woman, the faith of this heretofore unnamed woman. And that's the grave message that he gives them. No, this is not about ointment. This is not about flasks. This is about faith. This is what he's telling them. And in verse 7 and 8, we see the greater matter. What is the greater matter? Verse 7 tells us that he says, you see, you will always have the poor with you. As long as there's radical depravity, as long as there's sin, you will always have injustice. You will always have the poor among you, because this is the way of sin. The implication is they will be around for a much longer time than I. Implication again, I'm getting ready to go to the cross to give my life as a ransom for many. But the poor will be here a much longer time. In other words, my window of opportunity for you to serve me in this life is closing fast. But the poor, you would always have among you. So understand the priority of your life. The priority now is to focus on me while I am with you. You'll always have the poor. He's not saying that he has no concern for the poor. Oh, no, he couldn't say that. He would be sinning. But he's saying we must understand who he is and what he's done for us. And in that way, we must establish him from the proper perspective and in the most perfect, if there is such a term, priority in our lives. So you will always have the poor with you. Verse 6 says, she's done a beautiful thing, a good thing for me. And whenever you want, whenever you will or purpose, you will have the opportunity to do good for them. You can do good to them. But right now, let me tell you the situation. You will not always have me. The Son of Man is going to go just as it has been determined by the Father. What he's saying here is the window is closing, and this lady understands the priority. This is the same lady who sat at Jesus' feet while Martha was making hotcakes in the kitchen. She has done what she could. What an awesome statement. It might sound cryptic, but it's not. Here's what it means. Given the resources that she has, given the resources that she has had and the time that she has had, she has done everything that she could with the time and the resources that she's had. In other words, disciples do not look for an ideal time to serve God. We don't make hypocritical statements like, it's going to cost too much. We don't make hypocritical statements like, well, you know, when I get a new car, I'll be able to pick you up. When I get some more money, I'll be able to take you to lunch. When I get a new house, I invite you all for fellowship with me. And when I get a new vehicle, I'll be able to do more things for the Lord. When I get my raise, I'll be able to give more. No, no, no. We do what we could with what the Lord has given us at a particular time. She has done what she could. She's done 100% with what she has had. A whole year's worth of wages. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. She has literally anticipated to anoint my body for the embalming. Why is this so important? Why is this a greater matter? For one thing, number one, anointing was pretty popular throughout this area, the A&E, the ancient Near East. Secondly, when anointing was done in the Old Testament, it was done with oil. And that oil was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. But now the contrast is there's no oil here. This is an ointment that is being used. Thirdly, this statement, this sentence is crucial for our understanding of the passage because the word that is used for anointing here is not the word that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for anointing. The word for anointing that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament and in places like 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, which speaks of anointing for duty, anointing for assignment and a task and so on. That word there has to do with, that comes from the word from which we get Christ, actually. And what does Christ mean? It's Christos, and it means the anointed one or the Messiah. Christ, it is God who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us, has set us apart for this task. The word that is used here is restricted, and it is limited to the use of anointing or preparing a body beforehand for burial or for anointing a dead body with particular spices and so on in accordance with the Jewish rituals and custom. So that's not the word that is used. The word that is used is this limited word, not the word where kings were anointed and priests were anointed and set apart by God and for God unto ministry. No, this is a different word that is used. But she has done it beforehand for burial. In other words, this lady is realizing that this man is going to die. He's not going to die because of sins that he has committed. There's something special. There's something distinctive about this man and the death that he is going to die. Verse 9 tells us that. There we see the gospel memorial. And truly, it's a strong statement of solemnity. I say to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed, whenever the good news is heralded, whenever the euangelion is heralded throughout the whole world, the scope of the gospel message that is going out to the whole world, what this lady has done will be told in memory of her. In other words, her serving me in this wise, her anointing me in this manner, those are going to be integral parts of the message. Yes, Mark hasn't named her, but that doesn't matter. Her work is going to be memorialized as an inherent and an intrinsic part of the gospel. Why? Because she realized who I was. She recognized who I was. She revered who I was, the Son of God, who has come from the Father to live a sinless life and then to die on behalf of sinners. So they were coming to anoint him. She has anointed him. And this breaks the whole anointing process because the bodies were anointed before burial and then after burial too. Do you remember at the beginning of Luke 24 and Mark 16, the women were coming to complete the anointing process. Mary Magdalene and Salome brought spices that they might go and anoint him. This is Mark 16, verse 1. They would complete that process. No, but his resurrection from the grave. They couldn't stay in the grave because he had no sin. The Father raised him from the grave. The Spirit raised him from the grave because his body could not see corruption. As a matter of fact, he was buried in the grave of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, because the scripture prophesied, according to Isaiah, that he would be buried with the rich and his body would not be tossed unceremoniously into the fiery pit of Gehenna. So his body was raised from the grave. So they came to complete the process of anointing, but he was not there. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? They were asked. She anointed him for the burial, but that was only a short-lived experience because by his resurrection from the grave, he aborted the completion of that anointing process. Do you see that? And what do we get from that? Oh, we get the gospel message from that. And so our Lord says, when this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, according to Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything that I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and so on. When this word is going out, she is going to be remembered. You know, in Mark chapter 1, we see the first time that this word euangelion is used, the gospel message that is used. He came proclaiming the gospel of God. And now towards the end of the book in Mark 14, we see the word gospel is also used with the very word proclaiming or heralding again in Mark 14 and verse 9. So this is the last time in the gospel of Mark that the word gospel is used. And here is Jesus speaking about it, referring to it in the context of the proclamation of his person and work. Here, the person and work of Christ is limited to his death and burial. But by that, we know that it's not that only. We know throughout the abundant witness of the New Testament that his resurrection is inseparable from his death and his burial. And so this gospel memorial is going to be established for this lady. Every time we share the gospel, we should remember Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. They're preparing him for his death. He is preparing himself for his death by allowing these things to happen to him. This is called his passive obedience. But in the end, it's God's eternally decreed redemptive purpose in history that is going to be established and enforced immutably through our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Right now it seems dark and it's going to get darker, but then he is going to blast out of the grave crying out, all authorities in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? He is going to break the sting of death, which is sin, and separate it. And those of us who are in him, who are united to him by the Holy Spirit through the means of faith, though we die, yet shall we live. This is the gospel message that we are called to proclaim this day and tomorrow and forever. For Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever.